It's an amazing, amazing passage of Scripture, and I pray that God will just open our hearts and minds to the truth that is here. So Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 28, we read, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus." Father, as we come to this time in Your Word, I feel very, very much my inadequacy. We're dealing here with amazing, amazing, deep truth regarding the wonders of Your salvation and what You in sovereign grace have done on the behalf of those who love You and who have been called into this relationship with You. And so, Lord, I am leaning on the adequacy of my Savior Jesus Christ. I am leaning on the ministry of Your Holy Spirit to help as I try to convey some of the truth that is here that I trust will have life-changing impact on Your people. Father, I pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take place. Left to ourselves, we cannot comprehend spiritual things. We need the illuminating work of the Spirit in our hearts and minds. And so I pray for that, Lord. And above all, again, I pray that this time as we focus on Your Word, that, Lord, You will be glorified, that Your Son will be glorified and magnified. And we'll give You praise and thanks for that in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to this passage, I really need to emphasize the fact that it is not my intent to try to do a deep exegetical study of this passage. That would be absolutely impossible with the time restraints I have in a 45-minute message. But what I do want to try to do is to give you a kind of flyover, a bird's-eye view of what Paul is teaching in this amazing, amazing passage of Scripture, which I believe magnifies the absolute sovereignty of God in his work in salvation, unlike any other passage that we'll find in the Word of God. In these few verses, Paul demonstrates in a very powerful and profound way that salvation from beginning to end, from beginning in eternity past, all the way to the end, to our glorification, is a sovereign work of God the Father through Jesus Christ. And it is a life-transforming experience when you as a Christian begin to realize that God the Father, through his Son and his Son's life, death, and resurrection, has removed every conceivable barrier that would prevent you as a sinner from having an intimate relationship with the Holy God. But that's exactly what the Bible teaches us, and that's exactly what this scripture teaches us. God, in his sovereign grace, has removed every single barrier that would stand before you as a sinner having a relationship with a holy God. That's profound. That's gospel. And that should amaze our hearts through and through. So I'm trusting in the Holy Spirit this morning to illumine the eyes of our hearts, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, to this great truth that salvation is a sovereign act of God from beginning to end. And the fact that, as Paul declares in verse 31, if this is true, if God is for us in the way that he describes in verse 28, 29, and 30, who can be against us? Who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? Think this morning, if God be for us, who can possibly be against us? Now, before I turn to the passage, I want to take a moment to share a couple of preliminary comments. Number one, it's important for us to understand Paul's overall purpose. Paul's aim, his purpose, throughout the book of Romans, and certainly here in chapter 8, is to give the Roman Christians an unwavering confidence, a settled conviction that their acceptance by God and their security in God through Christ is unalterable. It's unalterable. Let me read that again, because it is key to what Paul is wanting us to understand. He wants the Roman Christians and all of God's people to come to a place of an unwavering confidence, a settled conviction that their acceptance by God and their security in God through Christ is unalterable. In other words, what we're dealing with here and what we deal with, frankly, all the way through the book of Romans, is what theologians will often refer to as the perseverance of the saints. And the fact that once we have received the gift, the free gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ, that is offered by God the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ, we are not going to lose that gift. We will persevere to the end because God will see to it that we persevere to the end. And so what Paul demonstrates so powerfully in this passage is that the God who sovereignly saves, we're going to see this in this passage, the God who sovereignly saves, verses 29 and 30, is the same God who sovereignly sanctifies, verse 28. And the God who sovereignly sanctifies is the God who sovereignly keeps or glorifies, verse 30. So that's where we're heading in this message. And at the very heart of the Father's plan, which we will see unfold in this scripture, is the finished work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. All through Paul's writings, you'll hear him say over and over and over and over and over, in Christ, in Christ. In Christ. Everything that we have from the Father through Christ is in Christ. And if Christ had not made the sacrifice that he had made on the cross, there would be no salvation. And we'll understand a little bit more about that as we go on. The second thing I want to do before we move to this verse 28 in the passage is that I want to focus for a moment on the broader context, and particularly to the two massive truths that form the bookends of chapter 8. Two massive truths that form the bookends of chapter 8. The first one is in verse 1. There is, therefore, now no condemnation. Do you hear that? There is, therefore, now no condemnation to you as a child of God. The other bookend in verse 39 says, and there is no separation from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. No condemnation, no separation. Two massive, powerful truths. And I want to spend just a few minutes on those two truths. Again, it's to reinforce in the believer's thinking this unwavering confidence, this settled conviction of their acceptance and security in Christ, and that it's unalterable. Paul says in verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now that's an amazing statement. That's a bold statement. There is no condemnation in our relationship with God and His Christ. There is no condemnation. And what is the basis on which Paul can make that statement? Well, the basis goes back to chapter 5 and Paul's whole discussion in chapter 4 and chapter 5, actually, on the subject of justification by faith. And in chapter 5, verse 1, you remember that Paul wrote, said, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Having been justified by faith, we have peace through our Lord Jesus Christ. That was not always true of us. There was a time when we were facing the wrath of God, that we were separated from Him by our sin. But what Paul is saying here is that reconciliation has taken place. There is no longer the enmity that stood between us as sinners and God as a holy God. That's been dealt with through the blood of Jesus Christ and His death on the cross. The question is, what is justification? And what is the basis for our justification? Justification is a judicial declaration. It's a declaration from God the Father concerning you who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And what He is saying is, not guilty, Bob. Not guilty. Not guilty. And it even goes further than that, because not only does He say, not guilty, He says, innocent. 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 And the basis for all of that, how can that be? We're dealing here with a holy God. And we're dealing over here with sinners. And though I'm a Christian and I love the Lord, I struggle with sin. Sin has not been eradicated from my life. How can a holy God say not guilty, just to a sinner? Well, again, it goes back to our relationship to Jesus Christ, because when Christ died on the cross, not only did He die for our sins, which is necessary, but I say this and I say it carefully, it's not enough. He died for our sins, but if we're going to have a relationship with a holy God, we've got to be positively holy. And so the moment we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ had taken our sins, and the moment we believed on Him, He gave to us His own righteousness. And based on that righteousness, what Martin Luther called an imputed righteousness, this great exchange took place. He gave me his righteousness. And it's in that righteousness that I stand before God, not guilty. Not guilty. And this has huge ramifications for our walk with the Lord. Paul described the challenges of this life. We all know it. Paul described it in chapter 7. He says, the things that I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do is what I end up doing. And he was frustrated with this walk, this up and down, this struggle with sin that he says is in my members. And then he cries out and he says, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? And he gives a twofold answer. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is a coming day when all of us will be delivered from this bondage to sin. We will be taken to be with the Lord. We will in that time be glorified forever and ever and ever. And that is our hope that we look forward to. But what about the walk right now? Paul says, there is no condemnation. Even in the ups and downs and the failures and everything, there is no condemnation. That's amazing truth. A couple years ago when I was in Papua, I was going through a very, very difficult time physically, emotionally. Went on for quite a period and I couldn't sleep for days. I'd wake up in the middle of the night. Of course, out there, there's no conveniences. You don't have heat you can turn on. You start a fire and, you know, try to get warm. But it turned out to be such a precious time because it was in that time that I met God. And I remember one morning I got up and I went downstairs. And as I was sitting there just feeling overwhelmed and like, Lord, I've failed in so many ways, I was prompted to read a devotional by Charles Spurgeon. Evening and morning. And it caught my attention immediately because the title was No Condemnation. I'm going to read that for you. It's not very long, but I want you to listen to what he says. Come, my soul, think on this. Believing in Jesus, you are actually and effectually cleared from all guilt. You are let out of your prison. You are no more in fetters as a bondslave. You are delivered now from the bondage of the law. You are freed from sin and can walk at large as a freeman. For your Savior's blood has procured your full discharge. You have a right now to approach your Father's throne. No flames of vengeance are there to scare you now. No fiery sword. Now listen. Justice cannot smite the innocent. Your disabilities are taken away. You were once unable to see your father's face. You can see it now. You could not speak with him, but now you have access with boldness. Once there was fear of hell upon you. But you have no fear of it now. For, listen, how can there be punishment for the guiltless? How can there be punishment for the guiltless? He who believes is not condemned and cannot be punished. And more than all, the privileges you might have enjoyed had you never sinned are yours now in Christ. Now that you are justified, all the blessings which you would have had you kept the law and more are yours because Christ has kept it for you. All the love and the acceptance which perfect obedience could have obtained of God belong to you because Christ was perfectly obedient on your behalf and has imputed all of his merits to your account, that you might be exceedingly rich through him who for your sake became exceedingly poor. I got so excited typing this out, I had to put on there, this is pure gospel. This is pure gospel, folks. You are accepted in the Beloved. There is no condemnation. Because of your works? No. And this leads me to the error. This leads me to the error that Paul is refuting in this passage. Here's what that error is. He is refuting the error or the lie that our ongoing acceptance by God is based on our performance rather than his sovereign grace and Christ's sufficient sacrifice. He is refuting the error, the lie that our ongoing acceptance is based on our performance. That is a lie from hell. And if you're depending on God's acceptance and your security in God based on your performance, you will fail. You will never enter into the peace that God wants you to enter into as a child of God. It's a lie. The second truth that I believe he wants to counter is found in the last verse of this passage where he says, I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of Christ. No condemnation, no separating. No separation from the love of Christ, which is in Christ Jesus. And the second error that Paul is refuting here is this, that once we have received the free gift of salvation through faith in the all-sufficient, finished work of Christ, in his death and resurrection, that we can somehow lose that free gift. And when Christians believe that lie, they're no longer walking in the gospel. My security in Christ is not dependent upon my walk. Now, let me clarify something here, lest there be misunderstanding. Am I saying that our walk does not matter? Not at all. That would absolutely fly in the face of everything Scripture teaches us. When we come to Christ, regeneration takes place. We are made a new creation. The old has passed away, all become new. And there is a new bent toward God that we didn't have prior to coming to Christ. I don't earn God's favor. I don't find security in my works. But my works flow out of God's favor. They flow out of the security and the love that I have in God. And that is huge when it comes to the motivation for our life as Christians. I'm not earning what God has already given. I'm living out of what he has given. That's huge. That's different. And so we've got to be careful here that we don't base our acceptance by God on our performance, or that we base our sense of security on our performance and our works, because it will just lead to a roller coaster ride in your walk with the Lord. I've been there, and many of you have been there yourselves. So with that, let's move into verse 28. And again, let me remind you, this is not a deep theological exegesis. This is more of a flyover, a bird's eye view. And so we're going to touch on some very important truths here. First of all, I want us to know God's sovereignty and sanctification. And I remember, again, a couple of years ago, reading through Romans, which I'd read through many, many times, reading through this passage, and all of a sudden, as I read verse 28, it hit me. It hit me in a way that had never hit me before, that there is probably no other verse of Scripture that so highlights God the Father's absolute commitment to our sanctification as this verse right here does. And it says of God the Father, he says, and we know that God causes. So right there, we're confronted with sovereignty. We're confronted with his activity in all things. And it says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good. He's not telling us that the all things in and of themselves are good. They can be miserable things. But it says that this sovereign God is working on our behalf to cause these things to work together for our good. And then he tells us, he really shows us that this promise is limited to a certain people. He says it is to those who love God, to those who are called, and then he says, according to his purpose. That verse, the key, I think, to the entire passage, is the phrase in that verse, according to his purpose. Because everything that Paul teaches in verse 28, that all things are working together for good to those who love God, to those who are called, is according to that purpose. And what we'll see as we move through the passage in verse 29 is that Paul elaborates then specifically on that purpose that God is working out through all these things. And then he shows us the means in which he brings it about. And it says he foreknew. It says he predestined. It says he called. He justified. He glorified. And then having shown the means, Paul reveals the response. So that's the direction that we're heading. So we begin with his purpose, according to God's purpose. All things work together for good to them who are called, all things work together for good to them who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his wonderful commentary on Romans, says this about the purpose of God. He says, the apostle wants us to see that what matters ultimately is the purpose of God. This is the key. If we know the purpose of God and that we are in that purpose, which if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we are in that purpose, then there is only one conclusion to come to, that all things must work together for our good. Otherwise, the purpose of God would never be carried out. God would fail and the devil would be triumphant. Hence, the purpose of God must be the starting point before predestination, election, calling comes the purpose of God. And if this is clear to us, we shall have no difficulty about the glorious promise that all things work together for those who love God. And so we begin with the purpose of God. And the thing that I want to leave you with is this truth. It is God's purpose. Meaning, it cannot be thwarted. It cannot be, and it will not be thwarted. God will fulfill every jot and tittle when it comes to his purpose. He is the sovereign king of the universe. He is the one that is fulfilling his will on this planet. And I love what we read earlier in Ephesians, in the book of Ephesians, where he says this in verse 11. He says, and we also have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things. Does that ring a bell? He works all things after the counsel of his will. Folks, God is sovereign in this purpose. It will not fail. There is no way that his purpose will fail. And so he says that all of this is according to his purpose. Now, the question is, what exactly is God's purpose? And he tells us in verse 29, he says, for we know, and here I'm just going to stop for a second and ask, do you know, are you really convinced that this all-powerful God right now is causing all things in your life, regardless of what those things, by the way, the all things is all-inclusive. It includes what I like to call the good, the bad, and the ugly. But when you look at the context in which Paul we have here in this passage, it seems to lean towards the difficult things, the hard things, the challenges. A little bit later on in this passage, Paul says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer. In all these things. What things? He's just listed them. Distress, persecution, famine, and nakedness. So let me ask you, do you know that this God right now is sovereignly at work in your life, causing all things to work together for your good? That he is working in sovereign power. It can be pandemic. It can be holed up because of smoke. It can be cancer. It can be any number of things that in and of themselves may not be good. But do we believe that God is working them for our good, that he's bringing together? It's interesting. I want you to notice something here in this passage. In verse 26, speaking of our weaknesses, he says, we do not know how to pray as we should. And then he talks about the Spirit helping in our infirmities with groanings too deep for words. Notice he says, we do not know. But in verse 28, he says, we know. That's not a contradiction. And here's the way I think it works. We do not know when it comes to the daily things that we are facing, oftentimes, exactly what God is up to. We don't know. We don't know how the puzzle pieces all fit. I don't know, Lord, right now why I'm going through this particular thing. This is very uncomfortable. I don't understand it. But Paul's purpose here is to help us to understand that why that may be true in these different things that we experience, we know. We know that somehow this sovereign God is going to take all these things that right now are causing confusion and he's going to work them together for good in my life. We know. And what is the good that he is working out? Notice what it says in verse 30. And whom he predestined, these he also called. Those are two things that took place in eternity past. This was the plan that God planned in eternity past. And we'll look at those words in a moment. But he says he predestined or determined beforehand a certain path that we would walk. And he says he predestined us to be, number one, conformed to the image of Christ. That is the good that God is bringing out of all these things that we're experiencing in our lives. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he did predestinate or determine beforehand, would be conformed to the image of his Son. And so everything that we experience in our life right now, God is using sovereignly to bring that purpose about. And we know that ultimately we will be conformed to the image of his Son. But right now he is working to bring that about in our life. And there's a reason for that. And the reason is simply this. In life right now, as I cooperate with God and what he's doing in my life, and he conforms me more and more and more and more to the image of Jesus Christ, I more and more begin to fulfill the purpose for which I was created, which is to magnify him, which is to glorify him, which is to reflect him, So all of the activity of God on my behalf in all the circumstances that I face in life are aimed at this purpose of conforming me to the image of His Son, that I might more and more bring glory and honor to Him. And that should cause me, that should bring motivation to my life to want to cooperate with God and what He's doing in my life to bring that purpose about. But it doesn't stop there. The good that God wants to bring doesn't stop there. It goes beyond to what is ultimate. He says that He might conform us to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. In other words, by firstborn, He means the preeminent one. The preeminent one. In other words, that as we become conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, Christ is exalted. He is magnified through our lives. He becomes the preeminent one in and through our lives. That's the ultimate good that God is bringing about in our lives. And so He is working. He is active in your life, in my life, in whatever circumstance. Think right now. What are your circumstances? Can you say, Lord, I don't understand this all, but I know this, that You are going to use all of this together for good. You are going to use all of this to move me towards conformity to Jesus Christ. That's huge. That is huge. And it's all for His glory. It's ultimately for the Lord, for His glory. Now, notice the means whereby God brings this about. He says in verse 29, for whom He foreknew, He did predestinate. And those that He predestined, He called. And those that He called, He justified. And those that He justified, He glorified. Couple things here. Number one, you're not mentioned in this. God foreknew in eternity past. God predestinated. God called. God justified. God glorifies. Notice also that whom God foreknew, all those He predestined. All those that He predestined, all those at a point in time He called. All those that He called at a point in time, He declared righteous, He justified. And all those that He justified, He glorified. Glorified is an amazing word in the Greek because it's already done. It's in the past tense. That's the same thing as Paul saying, we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. It's that sure. And so, again, keep in mind that this is a flyover. I'm not going to go into all the nuances of these words, but let me try to summarize for you what is being said here. Foreknowledge, for whom He foreknew. That word foreknowledge carries the meaning of God setting His love upon some. People don't like that, but it's all through the Scriptures. Foreknowledge is not God looking through the corridor of time and seeing how you were going to respond and adjust His plan and purpose for how you were going to respond. Foreknowledge is a very intimate term. It's God's love, His special love that He is putting on a certain group of people. A good translation of this would be, for those on whom He, that is God, set His heart beforehand, He did predestinate. Now, notice something. In verse 28, that promise is not for the unsaved. It's for, number one, those who love God. If you're among them, if you love God, why is that? You're absolutely right, Bob. He loved us first. And if God had not taken that initiative and set his affection upon us in eternity past, none of us would be here today as believers in Jesus Christ. We love God because he first loved us. God set in eternity past, in the mystery of God, in eternity past, he set his affection on a certain people. And oh, how I thank God. Oh, how I thank God that I am among that number. I have no boasting whatsoever in this. It is a sovereign work of God. So, foreknow. For those on whom he set his hand beforehand, he did predestinate. The word predestinate simply is a description of the destiny. The destiny that God has determined and decided upon for the people whom he foreknew. It's all according to his purpose. It's all according to his will. Ephesians 2:10. Remember what that says? We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he... before the foundation of the world. Predestination is God's foreordination. It is his determining the path that he will put us on. The destiny. And he tells us what the destiny is. Conformity to Christ for the glory of conformity to Christ for the glory of the Savior. And then he says, for whom he foreknew or set his love upon, these he predetermined would be conformed to the image of his Son, that his Son might be exalted, and these he called. He called. There's two kinds of call in the scripture. One is a general call. If I go to a rescue mission and I preach the gospel, that's a general call that's going out. All those who call upon the Lord may be saved. It's a general call. That's not what this is referring to here. This is an effectual call. This is a call that brings about the result intended. This is a call that comes through the powerful working of the Holy Spirit within an individual's heart, bringing regeneration and life and making that person a new creation. The call is the moment that I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ through the sovereign work of God. Listen, I've said this before, but I'm going to say it again. See if I can get it right. You were not born again because you believed. You believed because you were born again. God in sovereign grace moved into this man's life in 1971. I was minding my own business and bang, I was called. I was called and radically transformed in that moment, sitting at my desk. In that moment, radically transformed. For whom God in eternity past set his affection upon, these he also determined beforehand would be conformed to the image of his Son, that his Son might be glorified, and all of those that in eternity past he made that decision about, at a point in time he called. And every one of us have a testimony, hopefully. We can point back and say, this is when that happened. This is when God called me to himself. This is when God opened this these blind eyes. This is when God gave life to this dead man. This is when God worked in my heart to bring about the knowledge of Christ and his salvation on the cross. He called us. But then it says he justified us. And I've already mentioned this. It's a judicial, it's a legal term. And I said earlier that it's a declaration by a judge, not guilty. And in this case, it's the judge of all the earth. declaring not guilty, based on the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. One thing that we don't often pay enough attention to is Christ's life. We talk of death, burial, resurrection, ascension. But you know, when Christ lived, he lived a perfect life. Christ did not sin. He kept the law 100%. That perfect record of righteousness, that perfect record of law keeping, is what is imputed to us. That's what's credited to us. And it's on the basis of that righteousness that we are accepted in the Beloved. And he says, not guilty, no condemnation. And then he says, glorified. And this is such a powerful word. Someone has said this. The tense in this last word, glorified, is amazing. It is the most daring anticipation of faith that even the New Testament contains. Because in the Greek, it's a done deal. It's a done deal. It is a done deal. We will be glorified with our Savior. In Him, it is a done deal. God is going to keep us right to the very end. And so in all of this, and he tells us over here in this passage, in all of the struggles of life, God is actively at work in the lives of those that he has called to himself, in the lives of those that he has done this amazing work of salvation in Christ. He's at work. And what he has begun, he will finish. Listen to these verses, Philippians 1:6. For I am confident, are we? I am confident of this very thing, that he, God, the Father, who began a good work in you, will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. Thessalonians 5, 23-24. Now may the God of peace himself, may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful, faithful is he who called you, and he will also bring it to pass. It's all centered on his faithfulness, not yours. Hopefully we'll be faithful. Hopefully we'll be motivated out of love and gratitude for the wonder of what God's done in our lives. But ultimately it's based on his faithfulness. 1 Peter 1:3-6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us. He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Reserved in heaven for you who are protected, or another translation, kept by the power of God. What's going to thwart his power? Nothing is going to thwart his power. And he says, are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, and God is the determiner of that, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Jude 24:25. I love this, these verses. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you, and by the way, when he says to keep you from stumbling, it's in the last day when we stand before God. He is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand, listen to this, to make you stand in the very presence of His glory. Of His glory. Moses said, if we look upon Him, we'll die, we'll be instantly incinerated. In that day, we will look into His face. We will see His glory. And He says, we will stand in the presence of His glory. What? Blameless. Blameless. With great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. With all of that, then Paul concludes with a response. I'm just going to read through the passage again. Listen carefully. He says, what then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Ephesians, chosen before the foundation of the earth. God is the one who declares us righteous, not guilty. Who is the one who condemns? You may condemn yourself. Others may try to condemn you. Satan certainly is a condemner of the brethren. But it says Jesus Christ is He who died. Yes, rather, who was raised. Who is at the right hand of God? Who also is doing what? Interceding for all of us. Apply that. God is interceding for us continually at the right hand of the Father. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long, and we were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer. I love what John Piper says about this idea of overwhelmingly conquer. He says, it's great, it's awesome to know that in all these things, these trials and circumstances and situations, that we conquer, that we come out conquerors. That's wonderful. But he says, that's not what Paul says. He says, we overwhelmingly conquer. What does that mean? It means this, that our sovereign God, who is causing all things to work together for good, takes all of these challenges and He turns them for our good. We overwhelmingly conquer, not in the sense that we've been able to overcome, but that in the overcoming, God actually takes these things and He's using them for good in our life. And then he says, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God the Father, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And he's already asked the question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? I don't know what you could add to this list that would cause you to think that you might lose your salvation. It's pretty comprehensive. This is the salvation that we have been made partakers of. It has been an act of God's grace on our behalf. An act of God's grace through Christ. And because of that, we stand before Him as a child of God, not guilty, innocent, cloaked with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is the basis of a holy God's acceptance of us. And one day we will finally be glorified, and we will be in His presence forever and ever, and nothing can take that away from a child of God. Amen. Father, I just want to thank You for this passage of Scripture. There's so much here that hasn't been said. There's much here that could have been said a whole lot better. But I'm just asking you to take what has been taught, what has been said, And please, Lord, use it in the hearts of your people according to your perfect plan and purpose, your will. Give enlightenment where enlightenment is needed. And we'll give you praise and thanks for that in Jesus' name. Amen.